thank you indeed and praise you, Lord, for this wonderful day we've had together, an encouraging time together in worship and praise and fellowship and growing in the knowledge of your truth and your will for us and for your glorious church here on earth. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us, O God, to imbibe all of the great things that we have seen in your design for the church, and pray the same for us ourselves this evening as we consider prayer. And Lord, I personally have much desire to grow in this area of prayer, which we will talk about tonight, and ask you to forgive me, Lord, for my own personal weaknesses in prayer, and that this message may encourage me in its growth and also all of your people. In his name we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, the entire chapter, well, basically is about prayer, and yet we'll only be looking at the first part, which is verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 and following speak about some directives both to men on the one hand and women on the other hand, but we won't be looking at that this evening. But our subject tonight is verses 1 through 7, which clearly, based on our study this morning, is one of the areas in which we are to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, which is the house of God, the pillar and support of the truth. One of these behaviors or characteristics, if you will, is to be a praying people. And here we have important direction about prayer. So I know the passage was read, but I'd like to read it once again, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I do not lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. So we see from this section three things that God wants. First, God wants us to pray widely. I struggle for the word to use here, and I think widely captures it best. He wants us to pray widely, and you'll see what I mean as I explain it in a few moments. God wants us to pray widely, but God also wants us to live peacefully. And hence you have the emphasis there in verse 2, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So God wants us to live peacefully. And thirdly, God wants sinners to be saved. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, or some versions translate it, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. So consider with me, first of all, the teaching of this passage, which is that God wants us to pray widely. Now, we read 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, and you see that Timothy was commissioned by his mentor, the Apostle Paul, to remain in Ephesus and to teach or to proclaim to deal with the false teaching that was going on. And he describes it there in chapter 1, this interest in genealogies and people who wanted to be teachers of the law, and they didn't even know what they were speaking about. So the situation was quite serious, quite a mess, you might say, and Paul encouraged Timothy to go there and taught him what to do and what things to set in order. And as I stated in the morning message, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, which we considered this morning, appears to be the very central focus of all of this, that this is why Paul writes to Timothy to remain in Ephesus and set things in order, if you will, which is what he says in the book of Titus. But it appears that prayer was suffering in the church at Ephesus, hence the direction that he gives in chapter 2. Now, this is usually the case when Paul writes in his letters, or Peter, or the other apostles, they are writing to correct a situation that has come about. So it's fair to say, as I. Howard Marshall says, that prayer was not happening, quote, and where it did, it was disturbed by the wrong attitudes of those taking part, says Marshall. Going on, he says, the writer took it for granted that prayer was essential for the life and witness of the church and found it necessary to stress the need for it in a church where it was becoming impossible because of the splits and divisions within the congregation. He goes on to say that a lack of harmony and the love of dispute was threatened, whose first victim was corporate prayer. And we know how this happens. When the lack of harmony or disputes arise in a church, many things suffer. One of them is prayer, or the focus on prayer. And so let's consider what Paul says about prayer in these few verses. So prayer was suffering in the church at Ephesus, and prayer is the proper conduct and behavior of the church, of the saints, in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. It's as if to say, you can't support the truth, you can't be the pillars that hold up the truth unless you are devoted to prayer. And Paul told the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2 of that letter, that the church is to be devoted to prayer. But that's a general exhortation. Here, there's very specific content. So let's consider what Paul says in verse 1. He uses four words for prayer. You see them there: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, you will see the reference to the first two of these with regard to the widows. Paul in chapter 5 is giving direction for the care of the widows. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to regard their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now verse 5. Now she that is a widow, indeed, that is a true widow, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Supplications and prayers night and day. So these are the first two words that Paul uses in chapter 2 in the list that we're studying tonight. Now the first word that is used, the Greek word there, has the idea of praying for a particular need or benefit, where the second word translated prayers here is the Greek word that represents the general word for prayer, just prayer in general. And we pray a lot of general prayers, don't we? That we bring people before the Lord and we pray for them in a general way. That the Lord will bless them, that the Lord will take care of them, that the Lord will provide for their needs, and so on. We're just a praying people, praying about everything, worrying about nothing. The third word that he uses here in verse 1 is the Greek word, which is translated intercession, and that's a good translation. Intercessions, because that is the word that speaks of urgent things, things that are urgent that we're praying for. When we pray for someone who is in distress, or some difficulty, some strait that someone may be in, that's an intercession, interceding, trying to stand in the gap for a particular person in their time of distress. And then you have the word thanksgivings. Always prayer is couched with an attitude, with a spirit of thanksgiving, expressions of gratitude. And that's what we usually do. We usually thank the Lord, we praise him, and then we ask him for the things that are upon our hearts. I was thinking this week of how these words for prayer fit in to the Lord's Prayer. Let's turn to that for a moment, just as a reference point to bring together some of the Bible's most important sections on prayer. And of course, you have the Lord's Prayer with its six petitions in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. We refer to this as the pattern for prayer. And I know in my life, when I'm not always sure how to pray, I just revert to the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer and just begin to go down them one by one. And that really is what the Lord had in mind. Six big areas for our prayer lives. And so, you see what he says here in Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, that's it's God whom we are addressing as Father, hallowed be thy name. That's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. The second petition, thy kingdom come. The third petition, thy will be done on earth, in earth as it is on heaven. That's the third petition. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The sixth, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the summary, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so we might say that the first petition is praise. Just like Paul says, thanksgivings in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The giving of thanks, so praising God. We might say that the second and third petitions are general prayers, which correspond to the second word in 1 Timothy chapter 2. General words for prayer, bringing people before God. God's will be done, your kingdom come. The general prayer that God's will and his kingdom will increasingly impact the world. But then, when we pray in the fourth petition for our daily bread, these are needs that we have. That's the first word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Supplications, beseeching the Lord for our daily bread and forgiving us of our sins and leading us not or delivering us from temptation seem to me to have the note of urgency. Sin is encroaching. Temptation is before our eyes, and we feel the danger, and there's an urgency there, and we lay hold of God. So this is the sense of the types of prayer that Paul is talking about. Supplications for a particular need or benefit, prayers, general word for prayer, bringing people before God for his general blessing, intercessions, praying for people when their situations are urgent, people and nations in difficulty. And then thanksgiving, always giving thanks, always expressing our gratitude toward God for all that he will do for us. So verse 1 deals with the types of prayer. Now let's talk about the objects of prayer in these verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. The objects of prayer. It starts in verse 1. Be made for all men. These are the objects of prayer, all men, kings, and all that are in authority. Now notice the word all is used three times in these verses. Verse 1, that prayer be made on behalf of all men. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 6, that Christ was given as a ransom for all. So the word all here does not mean every single individual. In verse 1, it is to be translated, the sense of it is, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all kinds of men. And verse 2 is, it's as if in verse 2 Paul is saying, and what I mean by that is people like kings and people who are in authority, all kinds of men. You see, the Jews were very focused on their national life and their national religion. And that was a danger that they had to overcome. They didn't all overcome it. Because God's plan was that the Jewish people would be a light to the Gentiles. And in Christ, this is the direction in which God's kingdom went. And so when you see the word all in some verses of the New Testament, it's reminding the Jews that God's purpose is not only for them, but for all men, for all types of men, for nations. And that's the sense here. The giving of thanks be made for all men. When he uses the word in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, we know obviously that not every single individual is going to be saved. For if God wants a person to be saved, that person will be saved. Irresistible grace. Effectual call. The tulip doctrines that we believe and understand to be the truth. And it's the same with verse 7. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All there does not mean every single person indiscriminately. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. It just means all who are in Christ, all who believe, all who will believe. And so the objects of prayer are all kinds of men, human beings, but subgroups in life. You might say that today we have new subgroups to pray for. The LGBT community, perhaps. Pray for all kinds of people. People who are caught up in this lie, in this deception. All kinds of people. That's the sense of verse 1. All kinds of men. All kinds of people. But specifically, kings are mentioned, and all who are in authority. And this is significant. We are to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity. So this is an important subject that is worthy of our consideration. Now, you know Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, which speaks about the government and that we're to submit to governing authorities. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's turn to that one. It's less familiar. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. First Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Now remember the quote that I read at the beginning of this message tonight. Marshall said that prayer was suffering in the church at Ephesus. But it seems that the attitudes of the people was also going in the wrong direction. The attitude toward kings and to those who were in authority. And so Paul gives direction here, saying that we should pray for kings. We would say we should pray for presidents and prime ministers. We should pray for heads of state. We should even pray for despotic leaders in countries in the world where the people are being mistreated and hurt and harmed and in many cases killed. We should pray for all of them. And for all who are in authority, a general statement, for all who are in authority, whoever stands in the role of authority over his fellow man, we must pray for them in the types of prayer that Paul listed in verse 1. Then this has a threefold purpose. Why must we pray for them in these ways? Well, first of all, so that it will curb our anger toward kings and rulers. So that it will curb our anger toward kings and rulers. How easy it is to become angry with a ruler when you see the harm that the rulers are doing in whatever country it is we're discussing. And this attitude of prayer helps us to deal with our anger toward them. But secondly, it helps us to look beyond these kings and rulers and their authority. Human authority is, it impinges upon us. It's there. The government intrudes upon the lives of people. It's at their front door. It's wherever they go in their lives, in their interchanges and connections. It's there telling them what they can and what they cannot do. But we are helped to be able to look beyond these kings and rulers. I've always been impressed in my years of traveling over to the Far East in a communist country, just impressed to this day. I've watched videos from time to time of reports from some of the people that I used to work with over there. We recently had a visitor out in our home there in PA. Was one of my students in the seminary out there, and he came and he was in the States. He was in Philadelphia taking some courses, and he wanted to connect with me since he was in my classes, and so we had him in our home for a few days. The brother's name, his English name is Happy, and that's a great name for someone in that country, because, you know, the believers over there, I found, are happy despite their circumstances. And I've always been impressed with how Christians in the Far East are able to live peacefully under this relentless communist government. And they never speak ill of the government. And all the times I've been over there, they never speak ill of it. They just live under it. Pray and trust God. And that's the point that Paul is making here. That prayer for all who are in authority helps us to curb our anger, to look beyond these rulers and their authority that they wield. It also helps us to cultivate right attitudes toward them, because we recognize that God is in control. We recognize that God is wise in setting them up and tearing them down. We know from Scripture that God sets up rulers and he tears them down. He puts them in office, he takes them out. So he is wise. He is in control. We say that, but sometimes we don't live that way because we allow ourselves to be troubled by what's happening in government. And also we recognize or should remember that God will also hold them accountable. That doesn't bring immediate comfort, but it still is an area of comfort that God will right all the wrongs of this life. Not only people who affect us every day, where we work or in our neighborhood, or family members who cross us or who disappoint us, who mistreat us, but in government, in the high places, God will make all these wrongs right. And so that's why God wants us to pray widely. The second thing we see here is that God wants us to live peacefully. And this is the emphasis of verse 2. In the phrase, the second statement, or part of the sentence, that we may lead a quiet or tranquil and quiet life, and peaceable life, tranquil, peaceable in all godliness and dignity. And there you see quiet and peaceable life. That's the immediate. And then godliness and honesty is kind of the big picture. The ultimate goal is to live godly and with honesty or dignity. So what is Paul talking about here? This is an interesting connection. Pray for kings and all that are in authority so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Is Paul saying here that we're to pray for kings and those who are in authority so that there might be civil peace in the world so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life? Well, it seems to be, at least part of it, that he's telling us to pray for kings and those who are in authority so that there will be civil peace, that we will live in a nation that is at peace, basically at peace, so that God's people can live their lives undisturbed. I think that's certainly not to be excluded from the intent of this passage here. And in the background, you probably have here the fact that the Roman government brought peace and quietness into the then known world, and so afforded protection to its citizens. And you know that Paul benefited from this, from his Roman citizenship. And although the church was ultimately persecuted by the Roman government, and the church was persecuted by Jews and other government officials in cities like Ephesus and so on, overall, the Roman government afforded or set a context for the spread of the gospel. This we know to be true. So I think clearly Paul is talking about civil peace. He wants us to pray so that there will be civil peace. And we should pray, therefore, that God will raise up leaders in our own country and that he will use whoever he puts in there, even this year, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, so that the gospel can go forth, so that we can worship God unhindered. And this is our prayer. This has been our prayer for a long time, and this will continue to be our prayer even at this time in our national life. But I think it has to be more than that. That is part of it, but it has to also be referring to personal peace. There's no way that it can be only referring to civil peace. Notice again that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and concern, that we would live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A quiet and peaceable life is a life of contentment. And for example, you see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, right after the pastoral epistles. So before the pastoral epistles, you have Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, chapter 4. He talks about this. It's a beautiful verse. It's something we all desire, a peaceful and quiet life, which we don't always have. But here, the words are used. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. So here is in view a Christian who is living a peaceful and quiet life because he attends to his own business, and he's not a busybody, and he works with his own hands, and he keeps himself out of conflicts and troubles. You have the same phrase in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ with quietness that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We understand that Paul, in these two verses in the Thessalonian letters, is speaking about people who are not working, they're lazy, they're waiting for Christ to come, and he tries to inculcate in them the proper work ethic. And in doing that, he speaks about the benefits of a good work ethic. You work, you labor with your own hands so that you can be at peace. But still, behind all of that is this sense that God gives his people peace in the world. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls." So the picture of a child of God and disciple of Christ is that he is at rest. He is peaceful in Christ. And that is clearly part of this direction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all kinds of men, for example, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful, peaceable and life in all godliness and honesty. And the example that I used a few moments ago about Christians in countries in the Far East, especially the big country over there, is true of Christians in many countries in the world. where there is not civil peace, where there is government oppression and injustice, persecution, disturbance of God's people, and those believers still have peace, which just proves the point that God wants us to live peacefully. Speaks, first of all, of civil peace, that ultimately we pray that God will put in leaders who will allow the gospel to go forth unhindered so that God's people can thrive in godliness and all sincerity. But even in cases where that is not possible, we still have the desire for personal peace in godly living, a tranquil and quiet life. You remember the 1 Peter 3 and verse 4 describes the spirit of the godly woman, that she is a woman who has a meek and humble, or meek or humble and quiet spirit. And that is spoken about women of God. And then Sarah is given as an example. But that's true of all believers. It's just saying that it must be true of the women who are struggling in that area. And so there you have again. Now this is something that we all desire. None of us likes to be agitated. None of us enjoys being distressed about conditions. We want peace. We want rest. And this is the rest that Jesus promises. But this is the rest that comes through prayer. Paul said, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God." And God is telling us there, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. So God wants us to pray widely. He wants us to live peacefully. And thirdly, in our text, we see that God wants sinners to be saved. And I put that as the header, that God wants sinners to be saved, because it literally states it that way. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have, or who wants, same thing, who wants all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, once you come to verse 3, you're seeing the connection of the subject of prayer for rulers and kings and peaceful living to the gospel. So what I mean is that in verse 3, notice it says, "For this is good and acceptable." If you're looking at it, this, what's the this referring to? This is good and acceptable. Well, this is referring to verses 1 and 2. Prayer. So this kind of praying is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who, the God who, will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, because, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So these little words at the beginning of each verse are very important. This, who, and for. This is good. Praying the way I am directing you to pray is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the reason why he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is because, or for. For usually can be translated because in the Bible, in statements like this, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And the point of all this is, and it's a beautiful statement about Christ's role as the mediator, but the point of all this is that saving sinners is God's program, not securing governments, as if good government in the world is the world's salvation. He's been talking about government, praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. You might get the sense that this is God's program to set up in nations all around the world these perfect ideal governments so that God's people can just sail through. But that's not his program. God's program is saving sinners, not securing governments, as if good government in the world is the world's salvation. This is one of the things that is a misfocus of a movement that started in the 80s called theonomy, which teaches basically that God wants the Mosaic Law to be imposed in modern societies and governments and so on, or often called Reconstruction, that God is rebuilding governments and societies under the rule of Christ. But this is not God's program. God's program is that which is described starting at verse 3. God's program is not securing governments, but saving sinners through the one mediator. And as I said, it's the most beautiful, it's the most exalted statement. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul says, I was ordained a preacher and an apostle to this saving program of the one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. We often see those tracts with the great separation. God is on one side, man is on the other side, and Christ is the bridge. You know, and that's certainly true. That is certainly the idea. He is the mediator. It's much bigger than that, but certainly true. One God, one mediator. Only one way of salvation. Jesus is the way. And he gave himself. And in those words is the understanding that he poured himself out unto death, as described in Philippians chapter 2. He poured himself out. He went to the point of death, but not just a normal, an average death, if you might say it that way, but even the death of the cross, the most horrible, horrific, torturous, painful, ugly, treatment of a human being known to man. He gave himself. And in that death, he was the payment for the sins of those who would believe in him. Well, this is God's program. And yet our prayers for governments and all kinds of people is still also part of this program. And so I leave you with some closing encouragements, things that I hope will encourage you, or things that I encourage you to do. And the first is, and I need this so badly myself, is to grow and expand our prayer lives. And I've especially felt this need since embarking on my new life a year ago, where I'm just part of the everyday workforce. Get up tomorrow and go to work. And the work isn't in my study like it used to be. It's out on the road. So I need, and I've been thinking about ways that I can grow and expand my prayer life in these new circumstances that I have. Grow and expand your prayer life. And verse 1, where Paul uses the four words, different words for prayer. You know, you could say that, well, all these words are essentially the same thing. It's all prayer. Prayer is just one. It's all in the same pot. But it obviously isn't. They were words that had different senses or ideas to them. General prayers, specific prayers, everyday prayers, urgent prayers. So which means that we have to grow and expand our prayer life. The Lord indicated this in the Lord's Prayer. That's why I mentioned it. When he gave us six petitions, six general areas in which we should pray. The first three have to do with God, and the second set has to do with our needs in this world. The need for bread, the forgiveness of our sins, and facing temptation. And so he suggested to us there as well, that we need to grow and expand our prayer lives and make sure we're not in rut. And the second encouragement I'd like to leave with you tonight is just to cultivate tranquility and quietness of heart in all godliness and dignity in this troubled world. And I'm not preaching a sermon because this is an election year, or because, you know, two party conventions have just finished and here we go, 3 months of this. I'm not preaching the sermon for that reason, but it certainly applies to us in these next few months. where the world and the media is just trying to get our attention and keep us on this roller coaster of who's ahead and you know, and all this, and you can't even trust all of that anyway. So the point is to cultivate tranquility and quietness of heart and all godliness and dignity in this troubled world, in this time that we have in our national life, which can be a very troubling and distressing time, very fearful time of what's going to happen in November. You know, one candidate's going to destroy America and the other candidate's going to destroy democracy and all this hype and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I have my pick. Believe me, I'm not going to tell you who it is, but you might guess. But the point I'm making is that it, for me, and I'm sure for you as well, I need to stay away from that as much as possible. Let God take care of it. I'll cast my vote, but I'm going to try to just leave a peaceful and quiet life and trust God for what's happening here. And thirdly, you must always understand that the mediator between God and man is the thing that everybody needs. That's what everyone needs. That's what the world needs. That's what the country needs. And whatever happens in the civil realm, as serious as it may be, the gospel will always be there as rescue for sinners. So may the Lord encourage you with these thoughts. Grow and expand your prayer life. Cultivate tranquility and quietness in a troubled world. And understand that the mediator between God and man is there. He's there to be preached. He's there to be trusted. And he is the one who gives us rest. Let us pray. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this great and glorious gospel, which transcends human government and kings and all those who are in authority. And so, in the direction Paul has given us, we do pray for kings and rulers and presidents and presidential candidates and election year. And we pray for all this. We pray that your will be done and that we will be wise and that we will also not allow ourselves to be troubled and distressed unduly by all that is going on in the world today and in our country. We thank you, Lord, for the peace of the gospel. We thank you for you being faithful to us in securing our salvation and securing our peace and rest. Thank you, Lord, for our peaceful devotional times each day. Thank you for our blessed Lord's days, such as we've had today, to come apart from the world and away from it and to sing the hymns of Zion and to be in one another's company and to enjoy fellowship and quietness and meditation. I praise you and thank you and ask now that you will bring your people back together in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.